We're presently studying in the 7th chapter of Romans and learning a little bit of the frustration of trying to live the Christian life on your own strength and your own power. We learned last week that man is created with a dependence upon God, that it was never God's intention that man in any way, in any part of his life, live independently from Him. And the very essence of sin, really, is man living independent from God. That was the essence of Satan's fall. It was the essence of the fall of man. This is the problem with mankind today. Both the unsaved, who live almost entirely or entirely apart from God, autonomous man, the humanist living for himself. And it's also true of the saved, of the redeemed, if he does not understand the principles laid before us in this text. I think that we should understand that the Apostle Paul is speaking here of his own experience. We don't know when this experience took place. It could have taken place soon after he was saved. It could have taken place further down the line at some juncture in his Christian life. Or it could even be that he gave us a comprehensive view of what happens every time he forgets his dependence upon God and tries to live in the power and the energy of the flesh. The fact is that Paul lays down very clearly those things that relate to trying to live this frustrating life. The reason that you can't live the Christian life without the power of God, the reason you can't live the Christian life apart from the flowing of God's Holy Spirit, is because God never intended that you live that way. It has never been His purpose for man to do the things that please Him by the sweat of his brow. The sweat of his brow, of course, was something that came because of the curse. And it's fascinating to me to see the gorgeous typology that there is in the Old Testament in reference to these very things. The priest, the high priest who served the Lord continually, who attended at the altar, was to wear linen clothes. And the Old Testament says so very clearly, I'll try to talk about this a little more next week, but the Old Testament, it says it so very, very clearly, you are not to wear wool. Why? Because when you attend to the worship of the Lord and the service of the Lord, you are not to sweat. It's terrific, isn't it? God isn't looking for production from the life from human sweat. He is looking for the flow of a life bearing fruit because of the life of the vine. And man needs to learn this, and he needs to understand this very thing. Now, just to kind of help set perspective before we read from Romans 7, I want you to look with me at 1 Corinthians 4 for a moment. Paul is speaking here about how he and Apollos are really servants, even though they have tremendous authority in the early church. Nevertheless, they see themselves as really servants, as lowly servants serving the Lord. And he says in verse 6 of chapter 4 these words, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes." Now what's the reason for it? "That in us you might learn not to exceed what is written." In other words, in order that no one of you may become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. He doesn't want arrogant Christians. He doesn't want Christians who think they've done so great. He doesn't want Christians to live the Christian life and then proudly and smugly say, "Look what I've done." God doesn't want that. So the next verse says this, "For who regards you as superior?" Since God doesn't, you shouldn't think of yourself that way either. And you should think of no servant of the Lord as being superior. Why? I'll tell you why. Look. "And what do you have that you did not receive?" It's not inherently yours. The strength in your hands, the strength in your life. I think of Samson who borrowed God's power and did amazing things. And when he sinned against God, he said, "I'll rise up as I did other times and do it again." And he did not know that the Spirit of God had departed from him and he was like any other man. You can't live the Christian life. You do something, God blesses it, and people are saved, and all of a sudden start thinking you did it. You're going to get into nothing but trouble. God doesn't want you to think you did it. He wants you to believe He did it. What do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you'd not received it? What have I got to boast about? If I build a kingdom? No, if I in any way participated in the building of the kingdom of God, He did it. He gets the glory. I was just the servant, an unprofitable servant is that, at that. So you see, God doesn't want any room for pride here. In order to do that, in order to make this very clear, He allowed us to have an old nature. And that old nature has two sides, strength and weakness. The strength side, it's very clever, very sophisticated, and easy to get men to applaud it. But it has a nasty side of it too. And the nasty side of the old nature helps the Christian understand what a stinko it really is. Okay? Because the old nature not only can be charming and sophisticated and accomplish things that men would applaud and think must really impress God, but the old nature is capable as well and simultaneously of bringing to our thoughts the most terrible things and causing us to do things that we're terribly ashamed of, so that we'll be reminded that if we operate in the power of that old nature, we will be brought to utter failure. We need God desperately. Moment by moment and day by day, we dare not let our guard down, because the moment we begin to think we can operate independent of God, our old nature grips us and we're brought down into sin. Now, turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Look at verse 15 and let's follow. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am practicing that which I would like. I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Father in heaven, teach us your word today. Help us to grasp it and understand it. Help us, Lord, to be able to apply it in our lives for your praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you remember in our message last week, we began to go through these verses, began to show some of the things that are involved in this whole process. First of all, there's a difference in the Apostle Paul. He's no longer a Pharisee. He is no longer one doing the law mechanically. But rather, there has been a change in his want to. There's been a change in his desire. He has a deep desire, yes, even a determination, as we saw with that word that's translated wish. That means an act of the will. It is that which where the mind has set itself determinedly to do something. Therefore, it is a determination. So he has a desire and even a determination to do the thing that God wants, and yet finds himself in the frustrating circumstance of constantly doing the opposite of what he desires and is determined to do. His whole life is a contradiction. And though he has these deep desires, yet he finds himself constantly unable to practice the very thing that he wants to do. And so as a result, he says, this confuses me. I don't understand it. Further, in verse 19, he says, it frustrates me. It's a frustrating thing to be doing the opposite of what we know is right. Thirdly, he says, it brings me into bondage. It holds me hostage. Fourthly, it exhausts me. The Greek word that is used here, military term, speaking of being exhausted or spent after a battle. And so he's got battle fatigue from it. But the positive result of all of this struggle is that it raises a question. Who shall deliver me? And you know, when we finally get to the place in our Christian life where we realize we can't live it in our own strength, and we start asking questions, who's going to get me out of this mess? It's then that we begin to have some positive results, because it invokes an answer. And the answer is only a glimpse of light. The full answer is in Romans 8. But the glimpse of light is this, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, the one who died for me, the one who died to save me from my sins, get me out of hell and into heaven. Surely He doesn't want me to live this way. Surely He doesn't want me to be defeated. He must have a solution. He must have an answer. And Paul quit looking for the answer within his own strength and power, his own physical sweat. And he began to look to the answer that God has already provided when He gave us the Holy Spirit. And that's Romans chapter 8. And Paul shares this experience with us so they'll be able to get a perspective on this whole problem. Why? Because God doesn't want you to live a defeated Christian life. And if you're living a defeated Christian life, you're living a subnormal Christian life. And if you're living a subnormal Christian life, there is a high degree of frustration with that. And you try and you try and you try and you work at it and work at it and work at it. And some of you gave up long ago and just don't try anymore. Some of the rest of you just kind of float along. And the tragedy is that in our day we have accepted subnormal as normal. Someone came up to me out in the hall after the first service this morning. And I said, how are you today? And they said to me, quite good, naturally. And I went in my office, and then I turned right around, opened the door, and peeked out again, and I said, you don't mean that. What do you mean? I don't mean that. You mean you are quite good supernaturally, not naturally. Nobody is good naturally. They like that. I hope you like it too. But I even thought it was kind of cute. But the fact is, you see, there's the key to the thing. If you are quite good, it is because of a supernatural thing, not because of a natural. Because in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. It is not natural at all for you to be good. It's quite natural for you to be bad. And if you're left to your own devices, just living the life the way you would live it, you're going to find yourself at cross purposes with God at all times. And so you see, God wants you to come to grips with this question so that you can come to that answer. Now today, we come to a fourth issue here. Romans, remember, teaches us that the spiritual man is delivered from the law. It also teaches us that the natural man is doomed by the law. But Romans chapter 7 teaches us that the carnal man, the man trying to live the Christian life in his own power and strength, is defeated by the law. Comes face to face with the law, because the law is still the centerpiece of the book of Romans. Everything revolves around the concept of the law. That doesn't diminish the fact that the overall glory of it is Christ Himself and the redemptive work of Christ. But the centerpiece of the argument is the law. What attitude should we have toward the law post-salvation and pre-salvation? What kind of an attitude should the Christian have toward the law? What kind of an attitude should the unbeliever have toward the law? What should the pagan have in an attitude toward the law? The law is the centerpiece. And so you have the law brought out here in this verse with three verses. In each case, commending the law as far as the Christian is concerned. Now, mind you, I'll say it again just so you don't miss it. God never intended you keep the law by yourself. You don't have the power. You don't have the strength. The law is akin to the character of God. The law is a reflection of His own character. Then who can keep the law? God can. If you could keep the law, then you would be God. So you can't keep the law. But what God can do is take your body, take over. And He who can keep the law can live out the law through you. And that, of course, is the experience of Romans 8. I know what you're saying. Why don't you quit talking about it and get there? We will. We'll get there. But Romans 8 is very, very important in terms of understanding how the law is fulfilled in us. It is fulfilled in us because the life of Christ is lived through us. Not because you do anything at your own power and your own sweat. All right? So, what we're given here then are three very crisp statements concerning our relationship with the law when we're trying to live the Christian life by ourselves. In verse 16, it shows us how good the law is on the backdrop of sin, because it says, "But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I, by my wish, by my determination, agree with the law, confessing that it's good. There's within me an independent witness, my own conscience. It tells me what's right and what's wrong. And I take my conscience, which now is enhanced because I'm redeemed. I'm no longer headed for hell. I'm now headed for heaven. I'm no longer a son of the world. I'm a son of God. And because of that, my conscience is now enhanced. And inside, there's this little voice telling me, that's right, that's wrong. Never mind that I don't do it. I do not testify concerning the goodness of the law by the way I live, but I testify concerning the law because the law rebukes the very thing that I do, and because it agrees with what I want to do. That is, with my conscience, with that part of me that is regenerate and changed by the precious blood of Christ. Because of that change that has taken place in my life, there is a part of me now that desires to do the right thing. What's the right thing? The right thing is what my conscience says is right. What is the right thing? It's that which God's law says. What is the right thing? It is the character of God. And so, when I don't do it, it shows me up for what I am, demonstrates that I'm a sinner, and when it demonstrates that I'm a sinner, then I'm able to look at it and say, oh my goodness, the law is good and I'm bad. And that's a positive result. Now the second thing is found in verse 22, where it says this, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." There is a concurrence with the law. Let me illustrate that. Let's pick on the women for a few minutes. Not because I couldn't pick on the men, but this is the illustration that pops into my mind at the moment, okay? Supposing you became a Christian, and you were a Christian for a period of time, and you still found that there were some conflicts in your marriage. Conflicts that were there before, conflicts that are still there in the marriage. All of a sudden, you come face to face with the truth of God's Word in regard to the family relationships. The pastor, let's say, preaches a message on Ephesians 5. And he begins by saying, "Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Submit yourself as the church submits to Christ." And all of a sudden, the light dawns. And you say, could it be that part of the problem in our home is that I have not been a submissive wife? Why, every time my husband says something, I resist him. My will has been pitted against his will. God never intended there be two wills pitted against each other in the home. God has laid down in his word very clear authority in the home. I've been resisting that, therefore I've been resisting God. My goodness, I'm going to have to do better. Maybe we yet have hope of having a happy home if I'd be a submissive wife. You concur with the law. You rejoice in it even. You get real excited about the potentiality of finally tapping the secret of bringing happiness to your marriage. And then you go home. What are you smiling about? Well, you know what happens when you get home. You are determined to keep that law. You're going to be a submissive wife from now on till eternity. And it lasts about an hour. Because the first minute your husband crosses your will, you come right back in your old way. Was it because you did not concur with the law? Oh no, you have a new perspective now. You just don't have the power to perform. And that happens time after time after time in the Christian life. And the thing that breaks my heart is that the average Christian when he finds out that he can't do what he's supposed to do, he quits. Instead of tapping the resource that can make all the difference. That's the problem. Praise God, that's not what Paul did. Otherwise, we'd be left hanging to be here the rest of our lives trying to figure this thing out. But he made it very clear. There is power to live the Christian life. There is power for wives to submit to their husbands. Do you think you can do that? I got news for you. You have in you an inherent old nature who does not want to submit to a husband or anybody else. It is rebellious to the core. Charming, beautiful, and a lot of other things, but it is rebellious. It is contrary to the law of God, and it will fight against the law of God, no matter what that law is. The thing that amazes me is that we're so much like the nation of Israel. Now God says, don't do that. We say, I'm going to do it. God says, okay, do it. No, I'm not. That's what Israel did. God says, you're not going into the promised land. You refuse to. He said, first of all, go into the promised land. I'll be with you. I'll drive the enemies out. The people said, no way. So what happens? God says, all right, you won't go in. They said, yes, we will. And they go in and they got whopped and they came back with their tail between their legs. What's going on, God? God brought us out here to kill us. God says, I told you, you're not going in. Yeah, but you told us to go in. Yeah, but now you have changed the picture. And you're going to wander for 40 years in the wilderness until the generation dies off. Your children are going to inherit it. But you see, the people of Israel chafed constantly against doing what God said. That's because they had old natures too. And you will constantly find within you a part that will rebel against God no matter what He tells you to do. Even though there's that regenerate part of you that indeed is joyful when it hears the law of God. So, the third thing then is in verse 25 where it says, so then on one hand, I myself with my mind, that is, with a part of me, with my conscious being, I am serving the law of God. But on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. There is a part of me, a part of my regenerate person, who has a deep desire and determination to serve the law of God, to do what God wants. Down deep in your heart, you want to do what God wants you to do. But now what's the problem? Well, the problem is what we call the old sin nature. Now let me explain again. The old sin nature is a catch term, all right? It is never used in Scripture. Don't look for it, because it's not there. Term old nature is used, but the idea of the old sin nature as a residue of sin that remains in the believer after salvation, that term, old sin nature, is not found in Scripture. Just like the word Trinity is not found in Scripture. What theologians have done is categorize Scripture. Dogmatic theology does that. It categorizes Scripture, and it uses often catch terms. Sometimes they are scriptural words, sometimes they are not. But the catch term gathers a whole lot of things under it so that you can communicate theology easier. Okay? And that's what old sin nature is. It embraces what the Scripture says about the flesh. It embraces what it says about the body of sin, what it says about the nature of man, what it says about the old man, what it says about the Adamic man. It embraces all of that and it pulls it under one heading for convenience, for communication. So don't be disturbed by the fact that the word old sin nature is not in the text, okay? Because you won't find it anywhere. But the thing that we want to see is that Paul used a bunch of words to describe a phenomenon that to him was somewhat vague. That is, he couldn't pinpoint it. He couldn't say it's in my big toe or it's in my left ear or something of that nature. He didn't say that. He didn't even say whether it was in the soul or whether it was in the body. He didn't say whether it was a little indent in the spirit or where it fit. If you draw it out in a diagram, you got to put it somewhere. I happen to put it in the soul. It doesn't necessarily have to stay there. whatever you wish. But if I diagram it out, that's where I put it. Simply because it's got to get in there somehow. It's there. It's a foreigner. It's a fifth columnist in the ranks. It's a betrayer. It doesn't belong. It's a part of the regenerate person. But God left it there for a reason and a purpose. And I believe part of the reason He left it there was simply so that we would never be complacent or think that we could operate the Christian life on our own. We might get that impression if we didn't have this propensity or capacity to sin. And God doesn't want that in our lives at all. And so, He pinpoints the problem. Notice in verse 17, He tells us that when we live the Christian life in your own power, you capitulate to the sin which dwells in you. So now I no longer am the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. He says it's almost like I'm not the perpetrator of this thing. I, the real me, the one that really loves God and wants to serve God, I have this deep desire within my heart to do what God wants me to do. And it's almost like there is something else, some force, some power that is within me that is causing me to do it. So it's not really me, Paul, the regenerated believer in Jesus Christ. It is something else. That's not the real Paul. And then in verse 18, He makes very clear that this old sin nature has no capacity to please God at all. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Nothing good at all. And proves it by the wishing being present in me, but the doing of the good is not. There is absolutely no power for the old sin nature to please God. The old sin nature, as I said, can have strengths. It can be clever. It can be beautiful. It can do things that men will applaud. It also has the capability of doing things that men do not applaud. And at any point, at any time, when the old sin nature is in control of you, it can make you do either, whichever suits its purpose best. We say then, are the strengths of the old nature pleasing to God and the weakness is not pleasing to God? No, God rejects it all. Why? Because when man does something from the strength of his old nature, men applaud him. And that robs God of His glory. And God will be glorified. So when we get to heaven, there are going to be some people that have their arms full of all of the things that they have done. Why, they have talked to people about Christ. They have taught Sunday school classes. They have served as deacons. They have served as elders. They've got this big pile and they set it down before the Lord and say, look what I did, Lord. The Lord said, let's see if it lasts. And He lights a match and boom, it'll be burned up because it's wood, hay, and stubble. The only thing that will remain is that which truly glorified Christ, produced by the Spirit. You see, because when the Spirit of God, just like the old nature can never please God, the Spirit of God always pleases God, just like Christ always pleased God. So if God is pleased, God is glorified. If God is glorified, then that's gold and silver and precious stones. Don't ask me to explain it because I can't understand it. But God does the work. He produces it through me. I bear the fruit and God rewards me according to my works. That is the work that He has done through me. And that's gold and silver and precious stones. It'll make up our crown of glory. And there'll be some people that are going to be terribly disappointed when they get to heaven because they've done everything they've done with sweat. And there'll be no sweat glorified in heaven. Only God. You got it? In me. That is, in my flesh, in my old nature. Anything that's produced when I'm under the control of my old nature, it doesn't please God. Not at all. You got it? In me. That is, in my flesh, in my old nature, anything that's produced when I'm under the control of my old nature, it doesn't please God. Not at all. Verse 20. That old sin nature which dwells in me again gives me a capacity to omit God and thus not please Him. If I'm doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin is dwelling in me. Sin is doing it. Now, it's a principle here. Even though I'm saved and desire what's right, evil is present in me. Look at verse 21. Evil is present in me. I'm the one who wishes to do good. But there's a principle. And the principle is that evil in the form of the old sin nature is in me. And then in verse 23, there's a law. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war like Galatians chapter 5, against my mental appreciation of God's purposes. Against my mind, I've got it laid out. This is what God wants. I go out to do it, I can't do it. Because the old sin nature is controlling me. And it makes me a prisoner to the law of sin. Why? Because whoever commits sin becomes the slave of sin. And I am desiring to do what's right, but I'm sinning. And since I'm sinning, I become the slave of sin. It brings me back into a bondage and slavery. So verse 25 tells me that my body then is used to serve a different law, the law of sin. So you see, the problem is the presence of this old nature. The purpose of that old nature is to bring you to an end of yourself so you don't think you can operate the Christian life alone. You need God's help. Not only God's help, you need His power to totally control you so that that life can be lived. Now, there are three important conflicts here, each of them marked by a little preposition which generally is translated for in the text. The first is in verses 15 through 17 where you have conflicting potentialities. As a redeemed believer in Christ, you have this enormous potentiality to serve God in the power of His Spirit. At the same time, you have the conflict of actually serving the law of sin by the power of the old sin nature in your life. And there's a conflicting potentiality. In verses 18 through 20, there's a conflicting purpose. The carnal believer finds himself at cross purposes with the purposes of God. He desires two different qualities of life at the same time. He wants in the worst way within his heart to live for God, to please God, to do the right thing, to have the smile of God and the blessing of God upon his life. But on the other hand, there is a part of him that wants to do the thing it wants to do. It sets up an argument between he and God as to what actually should be done. The third thing is conflicting principles in verses 21 through 24. There is, if you please, both law and principle here. There are two laws at work. There's the law of Sinai, which God gave Moses, which is a reflection of the character of God. There's the law of sin, which reflects the character of Satan in his independence and rebellion against God, reflects the fact that he can be an angel of light as well as an angel of darkness. There are both strength and weakness. Reflecting the attitude of Adam and Eve when they gave up their heritage in the garden. All of that is a conflict between Sinai, the law of Sinai, and the law of sin. Now, the principles are these. First of all, there's a principle of the mind that wants to serve God. It agrees with Sinai. It agrees with the law of God. It agrees with the character of God. It agrees with the law of Christ in the New Testament. It agrees with the purposes God has for your life. That's the law of the mind. A portion of you goes that direction. But on the other hand, there is the law of sin, which is somehow in your members. That is, it's carried out through the members of the body, doing things that it does not want to do, carrying out those things in the energy and the power of the flesh. And so you have this conflict that is set up, conflicting potentialities, purposes, and principles. Now, what's the solution? Well, let me say, first of all, there's a tremendous need for a solution. It can't go on forever. Paul saw himself in verse 24 as he says, "O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" He saw himself as being involved in sort of a living death. The Romans were, they had a number of unique and creative, if you want to use that word, creative ways of executing criminals. The crucifixion was one of them, as you know. But there were a number of others that were extremely cruel that developed in some of their later history. A practice begun by an Etruscan king, Mezentius, recorded by Virgil, the poet, in some of his writings, had a particular cruel method of executing a murderer. If a man killed another man, he would take that man and would tie him hand and foot face to face with the corpse of the man that he had killed. Then the two would be taken, the dead body and the man, the living man tied to him, would be taken out to the desert where the sun would begin to do its work on the body of the man who is alive, that is, dehydrating him and ultimately killing him. But while that was taking place in a much more rapid fashion, the sun would begin decaying the dead body. Can you imagine the awful stench? And the vultures would come and already begin picking at both bodies. And it was called the body of death. Now, one Greek philosopher, Epictetus, wrote that he was a poor soul shackled to a corpse, a body of death. Paul says, that's my condition. I'm not just a fallen soldier in the battle, tired because of the battle, but I am more than that. I am tied to the face of a corpse. And it's rotting away underneath me, and I am like living a living death. I'm a Christian. If I die, I go to heaven. But nevertheless, while I'm alive, I've got nothing but this kind of misery. And my life stinks. Is it any wonder he wanted deliverance? Now the question is, are you tied to a dead corpse? If you're living under the power and dictate of the old nature, then you are. And you desperately need deliverance. What's the solution? Not I, not me, not my, the terms that he uses, the personal pronouns that he uses 43 times in this text. Not that, but surrender. Full, complete, absolute surrender. I want to remind you of something. Remember in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, we saw the principle that death with Christ brings victory. And then in the following verses, beginning in verse 11, going down through verse 14 in Romans 6, we saw the practice of that, yielding the members of our body as instruments of righteousness to God. In Romans 7, we have the frustration of a person trying to accomplish that himself. In Romans 8, we have the picture of an individual who is yielded to the Spirit of God for power. But I want you to go back to that practice in verse 12 and 13 of Romans 6 for a moment, because I want you to understand and know that there is God did not intend that there be this dichotomy in the Christian life. And can I say this and say it very carefully? But the average Christian has an absolutely wrong perception of the Christian life. They think, you think, a lot of you, that you can have a little bit of sin in your life and still have fellowship with God. That you can have a little bit of sin in your life and still be effective for Him. That you can hide in the closets of your life your little toys. Keep them shut up. Go ahead and preach and pray and serve God and worship Him and just go along and just be a great Christian. And every once in a while, go to your closet, take your little toy out and play with it. Stick it back in the closet. Come back and do your thing as a Christian again. And you can just live your life that way. I got news for you. If you do that, you're tied to a corpse. Because God never, ever, ever intended that the Christian life be a vacillation. He never intended that one minute you live for yourself and one minute you live for God. He intended that you live for God completely, totally, and absolutely. And if you have known unconfessed sin in your life, you are not right with God. You're under the control of an old nature and it's bringing you down, down, down to defeat. And it doesn't matter how much you've conned yourself into thinking it's all right. It's wrong. And the average Christian today lives constantly in defeat, hardly knowing it. It's become so, this subnormal life has become so normal to him that he doesn't even know the difference anymore. And he thinks all Christians have this kind of misery. And all Christians sit around wishing that they could have the blessing of God, but never quite receiving it. Not really having an effective prayer life. Not really serving God in any fruitful way. Producing for your life all kinds of fungus and no fruit. And you think you can play that game? I got news for you. You got to make a choice, folks. Joshua said to the people of Israel, choose you this day whom you will serve. It's a clear-cut choice. You want the power of the Spirit of God in your life for blessing and for fruit, pleasing God, laying up treasure in heaven and reward, and it's total, absolute surrender. You give Him the closets, you give Him the toys, you give Him those things you want, you surrender it all. And at the moment you decide to take them back is a moment you're out of fellowship. And no fruit. Because with the flesh cannot please God. Now look again at how clear this is. In Romans 6, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign. Don't let it take charge in your mortal body that you should obey its desires. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But, cut it clean. Present yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead. And present your members as instruments, hoplon, weapons, as weapons of righteousness to God. God wants your hands, He wants your feet, He wants your eyes, He wants every part of you. He wants to possess it. He wants to control it. He wants to produce through you that which will please God. And He will do it if you will let Him. But if you've got sin in your life, the way is blocked. And as long as that is there, you will never taste the victory He intends. Satan as an angel of light will allow you to do all kinds of things that seem productive. He'll allow you to preach to masses of people or teach large classes or have people applauding you and saying, that's the finest, most spiritual Christian man I ever saw. Down deep in your heart, you know that you're full of dead men's bones. And the vultures are picking at your flesh. And you're saying, who can deliver me from the body of this death? I'll tell you who. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our what? Lord. Lord. And you can't play both ends against the middle. Do you hear this? A double-minded man is unstable in 40% of his ways. Is that what Scripture says? See, I think maybe I misquoted that. Isn't that what it says? A double-minded man is unstable in all, you got it, all his ways. All? I mean, does that mean all? Really, all? That's right. And you've got one foot in the world and one foot in the church, and you wonder why your life is confused in every area? So, boy, maybe if I gave God 80%, then God would bless me. And you'd give 80% to the best of your knowledge. And God still doesn't bless you. You know why? Because He wants all. And He's not going to bless you until He has all. And don't be satisfied with the pseudo-blessing that Satan gives. It'll trap you and destroy you. If you have any known unconfessed sin in your life right now, any area that you're not willing to yield to God, anything you're not willing to place on the altar, I want you to know and understand. First place, you're not having fellowship with God. And if you say you are, you're a liar. 1 John chapter 1. And if you have sin in your life, you are not being blessed of God. Anything you have is a pseudo-blessing. God is not answering your prayers. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. You are not being blessed of God. You're being blessed of Satan. And it may appear as though it's wonderful, and men may say, oh, look at the fruit from his life. But I'll guarantee you, that is not fruit. It's fruit unto death. Remember that in Romans 6? It's fruit unto death, not fruit unto life. And so it boils right down. What will you do with the lordship of Jesus Christ? No man can serve two masters. He either loves the one and hates the other, or cleaves to the one and despises the other. You cannot serve both God and materialism, mammon. Whosoever will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. Where do you get the gray area there? Anybody see any gray there? You're the friend of the world, you're the enemy of God. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Where do you see the gray? I'll tell you, that's pretty clear cut. Do you know why? Because the Christian life deals in absolutes. You are either absolutely yielded to God's Holy Spirit. There's nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with the surrender of the life of the believer going through Romans 7. You yield totally and completely, come under the control of His Spirit. And it's an absolute thing. It doesn't mean you're perfect. It simply means now you're equipped to allow Him to live your life. You'll still have problems of temptation. If you yield to the temptation, then you can come over to the other side. But as long as you live, walk in the light as He is in the light, you have fellowship one with the other one. That is, with Jesus Christ. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses you from all sin. That is, all the inadvertent things that you do, because you're still not perfect. God cleanses you continually, continually, continually. So there's no residue, no buildup of sin. But if you choose to allow the old sin nature to control you in any given area of your life, you have made a choice as to who is Lord, and the old sin nature is Lord, which in essence is saying Satan is Lord. You are in bondage to sin. And if you live your life that way, you will constantly, constantly be miserable. Question is, who will you serve? And I think we're coming to the place where we're going to have to decide something. Because you just cannot, the world, the Christian world, cannot go on and survive half-baked. And it's high time that the message that Paul is giving here be restored in our age. And that we come, even if we have to diminish the numbers that we call evangelical Christians today, even if that happens, we must teach a clear-cut message of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Because, my friend, He is Lord. He's not running for office. He's not asking for your vote. He is Lord. It's whether you recognize it or not. Someday, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And it's then that we'll have our real values sorted out forever. But you have the privilege now of owning Him as Lord, even when He is not recognized as Lord by the rest of the world and a large part of the Christian community. What a difference it makes, because when you yield to His Holy Spirit and that control comes into your life, then the blessing that abounds is unbelievable. The fruit, the prayers, the answers to prayer, the effectiveness of witnessing, all of the things that ensue in the Christian life come to fruition based upon the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He is Lord. He is Lord. He's risen from the dead and He is Lord. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. Is He your Lord? Have you owned Him as Lord? Or are you still fighting Him over whether He can be Lord of that little closet or Lord of some other area in your life? Give it to Him. He's worthy. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Oh, God, won't you work in our hearts today? Won't you do the thing that only you can do in bringing about remarkable change in our lives? We yield heart and soul and mind to you and give you our all. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.